All right. Today, I want to share with you a message called Portraits of the Church. Portraits of the Church. So God paints for us different portraits of the church. The church meaning the big C, the God's people that he has saved and set apart. They've come out of the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. These are born again ones. Ones who not have been born once, but born twice. And so God gives us in scripture words that he uses to describe his church. Now you can describe things however you want to describe them, but God gives us descriptions of his own church that he decides the words to use that will give us different insights to how he sees the church and the reality of what the church is, or a certain aspect or characteristic, or a certain side of the diamond that he wants us to see, or that he wants us to focus on to show how we are in relationship, or how we function, or how we should carry out our daily lives. But these portraits that God gives us, there are many. I am only going to share five. If you're taking notes, number one is going to be God decides to call us branches. Branches. Number two, he calls us an army. Number three, he calls us a body. Number four, he calls us a bride. And number five, he calls us a family. A family. Portraits of the church. Today is February 23rd. Next time we see one another, it's going to be March. Can you believe it? March. And then the week after that, it is spring forward. Woo! Extra hour to play. All right, portraits of the church. Again, these are descriptions that God gives us. And so the first scripture we're going to look at about branches is John chapter 15, verse 5. I trust this is very familiar to most of you. These are the words of Jesus. But the picture that God wants us to get from this description, this portrait, is that she, being the church, she would know her source of life. The reason why he calls us branches is so that we would know our source of life. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, lives in me, has his life in me, and I in him, the same brings forth fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Her source of life. Why did God create vines? Why did God create a grapevine? So that it could just bear its leaves and show off its leaves? So that it could grow tall? And you ever notice how vines wrap around things? And if you let them go, they'll just keep climbing and climbing. I've shared with you before, I believe it was Jackie's dad, Sam, who planted the grapevines that were in Top View. And they were next to this chestnut tree. And so when these vines send out these, I don't know what to call them. I call them shooters. What are they called? Tentacles. They're those little things that they send out to help grow and grab onto things. Well, this vine just eventually reached up and grabbed onto the chestnut tree. And then I didn't realize it, but that thing was all the way up that chestnut tree. And that vine very rarely ever produced very many grapes because it was using all its energy to grow tall. But that isn't the purpose why God made vines. The reason he made vines is for them to produce fruit. And so a grapevine is to produce fruit. And in this particular portion of scripture, Jesus saying he's the vine. He is the main source through which the entire vine and all the branches get its nourishment, through which it comes through the ground and it gets its vital things from the earth. And Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Now, if you take a branch off of the vine, what happens to it? It dies. It dies. Because it isn't connected. It isn't abiding in its source. And so in this portrait of the church, God wants us to see in this particular angle of the diamond that in your relationship to Him, He is your source. Have you been able to come to that reality? We live in a society where so many things are available to us, and it's very deceiving that somehow just because we can go to a Walmart, that we go down the aisles and we get everything we need and we put it in our basket, and then we go through self-checkout, or those of you who go to the person because you don't want anybody to get fired, and somebody, a computer to take them over. And then you pay for it with money that you think you earned, and then you take it and you put it in your car, and you drive through your town to drive to your house or your abode, and you put it in your refrigerator, in your freezer, your, we're easily deceived into thinking that we play a part in being our source. And Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. When it was very obvious when the people of God came out of Egypt and they had nothing in the desert. That's why they were in the desert, because the desert kills you. The desert doesn't have water. The desert doesn't have food. The desert doesn't have protection from the elements, the sun during the day and the cold at night. Desert speaks of a place of a wandering. And so He takes His people out into the desert, and what does He do? He provides water for them from what? A rock. He doesn't just send rain, He provides it in a supernatural way so that they know, I'm your source. And then they say, what are we going to do? There's nothing to eat out here. And so God makes it snow, manna. And they say, what is it? And that's what God said, that's what it is. What is it? That's what manna means. What is it? And they taste it. He said, it tastes like coriander with honey. It's sweet. Yum, yum, yum. And they ate that morning and evening. If you wanted to eat, you knew that when you got up in the morning, you weren't going to go out to the desert and buy a Big Mac. You weren't going to get a sausage egg McMuffin. You weren't going to go to your refrigerator and pull out the butter in a pan and put it on a stove and crack your egg and put it on there and eat it. You weren't going to take your pre-cooked bacon and put it into the microwave for 7 seconds and pull it out and eat. You couldn't do that. Every day it was in your face. God is our source. And that's how we live. That's how we move. We are in His being. And so it was very obvious. But we live in a culture which is a blessing, right? I'm not saying it's bad. It's a blessing, but it can also be very deceiving. So God said, 40 years later, when you go into the land, be careful. Remember, when you go into the land, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to go into a land with vineyards you didn't plant, houses you didn't build. You're going to go in and it is going to be flowing with milk and honey. Remember the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, who provided you, and even says, provided you with manna and provided you with water from a rock, because the tendency will be is you to forget that I'm your source. And so this is the portrait that Jesus wants us to see, that He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're not abiding in me, if you're not in me, you can't do anything apart from me. And my desire for you is to bear fruit, not just to grow tall, not just to bear leaves, but to bear fruit. And if you're not connected to me, you can never bear fruit. In the garden, there were all types of trees, but the two trees that God decides to tell us about are what? The tree of life, which they could eat from. And eventually, we know from reading on and into Revelation that that tree of life is a picture of Jesus. But there was another tree, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it was this tree that God said, don't eat from that tree, because the day you eat from that tree, you will surely what? Die. In other words, it's a picture here. You can trust me, and you can be in relationship with me, and you can abide in me and eat from this tree. But if you choose to make your own decisions, if you choose to decide for yourself what's good and evil, if you choose to be your own source, you're going to die. And that is the picture in the garden. Another portrait, but I chose to put it into this one because it fits, is the picture of us being sheep. And because we're sheep, we have a shepherd. And that's the point that God wants to make. I've heard a lot of teachings and sermons about sheep and how dumb they are, right? But I don't think that's necessarily the point that God is trying to make. I think he's trying to make the point that I'm your shepherd. I'm the one who protects you. I'm the one who brings you beside water and it's still water. I lay you down in green pastures. I provide for you wonderful nourishment. I protect you with my rod and my staff. I prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I let goodness and mercy follow you all day. I'm a good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. I'm your source. And so this first picture as the vine and we're the branches, we have to recognize he is our source of breath. We sang that today, didn't we? Every breath that we breathe, it's his. He's the source of our provision. Do you know how you prove you believe that? You give him the first fruits of it. When you give your first fruits to God, it's called a tithe, but it's called a first fruit. It was the visible testimony to the reality that you believe God is your source. When you hold on to that, you're saying, no, I don't believe you're my source, because if I relinquish this from my hand, I will be in lack. If I relinquish this from my hand, I will come up short, and I'm providing for myself. And so in Malachi, God says, prove me. Let me show you how I'll be your source. You see, it's not mathematics. The kingdom of God is not 1 + 1 = 2. Because if you'll give 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus, he can feed over 15,000 people. And then you'll even end up with 12 baskets left over. Don't ask a person, hey, when you tithe, and they try and mathematically tell you how God supplies in their lives, because it's not just apples for apples. It is God being my source in every area of my life. And it is obvious. And I grew up, I knew nothing about first fruits, being Jewish. I was never taught about first fruits. And when I got saved, it was the first time I ever had an offering plate come by me, or a bag, or whatever, and put things in it. And so I can remember always just randomly putting in offerings. My heart was full. I freely gave. My life was changed. I would put all kind of, and then I remember Jackie. She'd write out a check. Exactly for this amount. I'm like, why are you writing out a check for that exact amount? She's like, this is my tithe. I was like, what's that? And so she told me. And so that's when I realized, and through teaching and through a relationship with everyone else, that my testimony to God and the testimony to the world that God is my source is that I give him the first fruit of all my increase. And I can tell you, what's it been? I always forget how long it's been. 1985. What's 220? It's 35 years. Is that good math? Say yep. 35 years. He's proved himself as my source and our source. I could tell you story after story. But I can remember just this past Thursday, we were teaching the kids on Thursday night in our class. myself and Robin, and we run a tight ship there. Those kids, they stay right in line, don't they, Robin? I always tell them, I said, don't get out of line or you're going to have to deal with her. And they just... Anyway, this past week, the lesson was Jesus is King. Jesus is King. And so we asked him and we said, tell us, what do you know about a king? And so we were writing on the board everything that they say. I shouldn't say that. We wrote some things that they say. Because some things are just not worthy of the board. And so tell me what you know about a king. And they would say, well, there's a king, there's a throne. If there's a king, there's a crown. If there's a king, there's slaves, you know, on and on. One of the things we said, if there's a king, there's rules, and he has rules in his kingdom. And I said, well, how does everybody know if you love the king? How does everybody know if you serve the king, if you're one of his servants? And they said, well, I guess you would do what he asks. And I said, that's absolutely right. That's the only way that people would know if you love the king. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you obey my commands. And so how do people know if God is your source? How do people know? How would anyone know? What is the testimony? What is the outward witness of God being your source? It's that God's people are generous and they're givers. Why does God like a cheerful giver? Is he like a hound over the offering plate everywhere around the world? Well, you gave that with a scowl. That was embarrassing. And then somebody comes by and they're like, that was good. That was a cheerful giver. Is that what he means? Is he looking for some outward expression? I have a buddy who is a pastor, and they just changed the way they do the offering. They used to pass plates, but now they keep their urns and plates up front, and people come and present their offering. And that's actually more biblical than passing a plate. Not that we're switching, but I'm just telling you, yeah, and people had a hard time with it. But anyway, is that what God wants? Is, because I've seen it, like there's some congregations some leadership to try and teach their congregations when it's time for offering. You know what they do? Have you ever been to church service like that? They're about to, okay, we're going to take up the offering. Everybody goes, woohoo, all right. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Seriously, no one's ever been to somebody. Not one person. Thank you, Sherry. Jackie, all right, I'm not the only one out there. All right, is that what God's looking for? Is an outward expression of joyfulness when we come to, because, you know, God loves to look at the outward appearance of a man. That's what he's looking for, is for you to do some jig and put a smile on. Get that frown off your face when you're giving. No. The reason why God loves a cheerful giver is because he is one. That's who he is. God loves to share the abundance of who he is. That's what love is that love gives. Love always gives. For God so loved the world that he gave. Love gives. And so what he's saying to us there is the reason why God loves a cheerful giver is because as you become more and more like God in his character and in his nature, as he transforms you into his image through your devotion to him, you will be transformed into more and more a giver, a cheerful giver, because you're becoming more and more like God. And so what is the evidence of God being your source is you recognize that God gives seed to the sower. He gives seed to the sower. He gives seed to the sower. This is how you sow seed. All right? And so he doesn't give seed to the hoarder. He doesn't give seed to the consumer. He gives seed to what? The person who gives it out. And so, how do we know that God is our source? Is that I recognize that I'm a conduit. I'm a vehicle through which God gives things so that I can give them out. I get my needs met. As a matter of fact, every God dream I've ever had, which isn't many, but almost every dream I've ever had, it always deals with like a mansion or some big, beautiful building with marble floors. And I always recognize while I'm in this, I'm like, I know this isn't my house, but it's like I get the benefits of this house. Why? Because I'm in my Father's house. It's not mine, but everything I have, everything he has is mine. And so, I mean, I'm rich. I'm not prosperity preaching here. I'm not saying give to get. I'm saying you don't have to have anything because you're rich. You're in Christ. You're seated at the right hand of God. In heaven, earth is his footstool. I heard someone say gold isn't going to be worth much in heaven because they paved the streets with it. Give me gold, give me silver. That's why God blesses us, so that we can get rich and we can have good homes and we can have nice cars and we can go on vacations and have second and third homes. No. We get to enjoy the blessings of God because he's our source, but it's so that we can be a blessing to others. And so the first part of that is learning that he's your source. Your relationship to God first is you give him the first fruits. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do a few things. You can do nothing. He guides, he protects, he feeds, he restores, he gives rest. He's our breath, he's our provision, he's our protection, he's our identity, he's our worth. He provides a sense of value. He's your source. You don't have to go around telling everybody how important you are. You don't have to go around telling everybody how influential you are. You don't have to go around telling everybody you're a conqueror in Christ. You don't have to go around telling everybody how whole you are. Whole people don't go around telling everybody how whole they are. Nine, 10. 10 seconds of silence, Brian. We did it. No, we didn't. I said 9. All right. Is he your source? Come on, is he your source? Be Pentecostal for 1 second. Is he your source? Yeah. Woo-hoo. Gave me a goosebump. All right. The next one we're going to look at, the second portrait we're going to look at, because the first portrait was we are branches. The second portrait we're going to look at is an army. An army. And the reason that the picture that God wants to draw here is be careful, because I know when you think of army, you might think like real militant and aggressive because armies attack and armies are very aggressive. And that's not what God is trying to draw here out of the scripture that we're going to look at. The reason why God paints this portrait of an army is for the reason that we would know the discipline for our mission. The thing that he's focusing on in this portrait is discipline for the mission. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. He says, therefore, endure hardness as a good what? Soldier. Paul's writing to Timothy, and this being the inspired word of God, it's the Holy Spirit telling young Timothy, as a soldier, as a person in an army, endure hardship. Because when you're in an army, you just can't do whatever you want to do in any circumstance. You've been trained. You've been equipped. There are other people counting on you. There are other people relying on you. If you just cut tail and run in an army, people are going to get hurt and people are going to die. And so he's saying, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardness. Next verse. No man that warreth, or no man that is in an army, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He or she is focused, disciplined on the task at hand. They aren't easily distracted. Squirrel. They aren't easily taken away from the side. They're like the horse. God wants you to be the horse that has blinders on, so that when you run the race, you're not being distracted by the horses around you and the riders and the sights. You're learning to be disciplined in this portrait. Jesus, with his mind, his face set like a flint, went to Jerusalem. He was focused. Paul said, this one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind. He said, I can't let what I've done in the past distract me from what I know God wants me to do when I go forward. King David said, there's one thing have I desired, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. He loved that. There's a man, God said, he's after my heart. He's focused. He's disciplined. And so a person in the armed forces, a person in an army, doesn't get distracted or entangled with things that are going to detract them from the mission or the affairs of this life. Why? So that he may please the one that chose him to be a soldier. So if a man strives for masteries, now he shifts a little bit. And I didn't want to do all these different portraits, okay? But when now he shifts, and instead of talking about a soldier, he talks about an athlete. And that's why I know he's talking about discipline and not about war. Because then he's going to shift from an athlete to a farmer. That's why I know he's not talking about war. He's talking about the discipline of somebody who's a soldier. The discipline of somebody who's an athlete. That's what he means by masteries. Other versions says that. It says, for if a man wants to strive in the games, the Olympics, he's not crowned except he strive lawfully, if he obeys the rules. Right? So when you play games, you gotta obey the rules. JJ. He calls me Bill Belichick. You know who Bill Belichick is? The coach of the New England Patriots. I'm going to say that again. I want everyone to hiss. Bill Belichick, the coach of the New England Patriots. That would be great. Man, if we videotaped, that could go viral. And so JJ calls me Bill for Bill Belichick when we play games because he thinks I cheat. I can say this for sure. My motivation and my intent is never to cheat. And in front of you and God, I can say with sincerity of heart and purity that when I don't intend to cheat, I am not cheating. But when I do, I'll tell you. Because I'll cheat for fun sometimes. But he calls me Bill Belichick because he thinks I'm cheating. In my mind, I'm not cheating. I'm being very serious with you. Am I trying to stretch the rules and find a loophole and find the weak gray areas to benefit me? Yeah. That's why we play. How many people out there like me? Nobody. Good. All right, let's just close in prayer. Seriously, nobody else does that? Thank you, Gavin. Are you the only other honest one in this whole crowd? Candy, come on, I want to say your names to document it online. Okay, so what Paul's saying is that you have to discipline yourself to play by the rules, because if you don't play by the rules, you're disqualified. Once again, Bill Belichick, New England Patriots. So he talks about somebody in an army who's disciplined for the sake of the mission. He talks about somebody, can you imagine training for the Olympics, how difficult that is in the first place? Like, if I would ever train for something for the Olympics, which would never happen, but if it would, I would never do one of those sports where you train for your entire life, you make it to the Olympics. Excuse me, you make it to the Olympics, and then you lose by 1/100th of a second. Like downhill. Hey, good run. You just spent your entire life. You came in fourth. You didn't win a medal. How much did I lose by? 1/100th of a second. Sorry. I would never do that. But can you imagine the discipline that these incredible athletes do to make it to the Olympics, or just that are in pro sports? You know, let me let you in on a little secret. The percentages of our children that make it to pro level sports is like 0.013%. You know how you have parents who are trying to have their kids pursue sports that they'll eventually, and I get it, if you want to have them have a scholarship in college to pay for it, that's smart. But for them to make it at the pro level, it's like 0.0137 or something. Kids, children, people, athletes make it to the pro level in any sport. You know how many kids are going to need Jesus when they grow up? All of them. That's why you should probably be more focused on their spiritual life than their athletic life. Amen. Amen. So you have a soldier disciplined for his mission. You have an athlete disciplined and striving to win the crown. He says it was the wreath. And then the next verse, I believe, talks about the father, the farmer. The husbandman, the farmer that labors, is the first to partake of his fruit. In other words, he's disciplined. He's out there. Farmers know what it is to be disciplined. Don't you, farmers? Well, Diane does. Farmers have to be disciplined. Those cows don't milk themselves. Those seeds don't plant themselves. Those weeds don't weed themselves. You know, that farm doesn't take care of itself. It's discipline. And so the portrait that God wants us to see with this picture of an army is that her discipline must be growing in her mission. She doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Her aim is to please the one who enlisted her. And so that's the second portrait. You know what? We'll stop. I'm tired. I don't have any more endurance to go on. 20 minutes is all I can take. I'm even falling asleep. I tell people a lot. They tell me I'm having trouble sleeping. I would say, I know the cure. Get on our CCNA website. Go to our sermons. Put your phone right next to your head. Look for one of Rob Burke's sermons. Hit play and sleep well. Who's saying aw? That's good comedy. All right, so what was the first portrait? Branches. And why does God give us that picture? Because he wants us to understand he's our source. And what is our second portrait? That of a army. And why does he want us to see that portrait? Because she must learn discipline. Discipline is very difficult. Yeah, I started eating right again. I started walking on the treadmill again. Yeah, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. I wish working out was eating, and eating was working out. I don't know what God was thinking, but if I created the world, that's how it would have been. Right? You'd be like, oh, cheesecake. Am I going to have one piece? No, I'm disciplined. I'm going to eat four. And everybody'd be like, man, that guy's disciplined. And then you got these people going to the gym, and it'd be like, in my world, it'd be like, what are they doing? Going to the gym, like, you sloth. What's wrong with you? Get back on the treadmill of life. Eat that Big Mac. No, just don't eat one gyro. Eat two. You're disciplined. What was God thinking? But life isn't that way, is it? Right? So we have to be disciplined with not only how we eat and how we take care of our bodies, we have to be disciplined with our words. So the Bible, God tells us, be slow to listen, be slow to speak, and quick to listen. And I'm actually going back now to my conversation I had with these pastors. Do you know what the next part of the verse says? Does anybody remember? Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. Isn't that interesting that that's in that context? That the reason why if I will allow myself to be disciplined in my speech and be more of a listener, I will be tempted to be angry more. Because I'll be listening to what you're saying, and if I disagree with you, I will want to tell you why you're wrong. But I can't, because I'm supposed to listen. Listen. Slow to anger. Disciplined in my speech. Disciplined in my finances. Disciplined in my relationships. Disciplined in how much of sleep I get. Disciplined in my entertainment. Disciplined in so many things. We are his army. All right, next week we'll pick up on this and do the last three. Good? All right, let's stand together. Father, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. To do things that, Lord, we can never do. And as we continue to look at these words and these portraits that you have painted for us to learn from, I thank you we're not all the same, and so you can speak directly to us. And that what you might say to one, you wouldn't even address in another. You would address another area. But you said you were going to build your church, and the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And so as your church, as your people, we thank you that you are equipping us for your glory. You're equipping us to bear fruit. You're equipping us to change our spheres of influence. Not so that we can say, look what we've done, but so we can say, look what you've done. And so we lay ourselves at your altar, at your feet, and we say, Father, be glorified. It's our prayer. Thank you that we get to travel and journey through life together. Thank you that we aren't alone, that we get to learn from one another. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man's countenance sharpen another. And we thank you that when one is in need, another has the supply. And we thank you that you've so connected us that we learn from one another and we give life to one another, your life. And so we speak your blessing over one another. And as we go our way, Father, we thank you that you will let us walk in those good works you prepared for us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day in the Lord.